Second Thessalonians tonight. Second Thessalonians. I thought we'd spend the next few weeks studying this book of the Bible. It's a very short book consisting of only three chapters, and it doesn't really take much more than 5 to 10 minutes to read it through, maybe if that. So I would encourage you each week, perhaps even during the day, sometime on Wednesday, to read through the book of the Bible in preparation for the messages. I believe that you'll get a lot more out of it when you do that. I don't think it's a surprise to anybody that our country is filled with people who are biblically illiterate. People do not understand anything about what the Bible teaches, and that goes for many professing Christians. When you have professing Christians supporting abortion, homosexuality, the legalization of marijuana, rock and roll music, and an assortment of other things, you realize that there's problems in our country, moral problems. I was reading today on a social networking site something posted by one of my Bible college friends, and he's pastoring, I believe, somewhere up north. I can't remember if it's Indiana, Michigan, somewhere up that way, and he mentioned that this evening they were having a question and answer session where he's pastoring, questions that people might have in the post-Christian America, in our post-Christian culture. And we may not like that term and that terminology, but that is where we find ourselves. We are living in the post-Christian culture. I'm glad that many in this country have finally realized that the great divide that exists is the result of people's differing worldviews. When your worldview is that the world was created by God, then you're going to tend to act in a certain manner. But if your worldview is that, this all just evolved from nothing, there is no creator, there is no God, and we're not accountable to anyone, then you're going to act in a much different manner. And that's why we have such a divide in our country. There's half the people, and I say that loosely, because there's probably a large percentage in the middle who doesn't know what they believe, but half the people basically in this country believe that there is a God, and perhaps to some degree that the Bible is the Word of God and our moral foundation, and there's the other half who rejects that entirely. And it's very difficult, if not impossible, for those two groups of people then to try to coexist peacefully. I mean, we do that in America, peacefully, as we don't take up arms and such, but we vehemently disagree with one another. And that's not going to change. And that's because our core beliefs, our fundamental belief systems, are totally contrary. You two, put your books up and listen. And look at me, alright? And so again, that explains the great divide in our country. And here we are in 2 Thessalonians. If you would, again, take the time to read it each week at some point, and that'll help you to gain much more from it. And just make sure you make it a habit to read your Bible consistently. I'd encourage you to read it every day and take those Through the Bible in a Year cards and at least read the Bible through once every year. That way you're not easily deceived by false teachers and the false philosophies of men. Well, let's read the first four verses of chapter 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. When studying a book of the Bible, sometimes it is wise to determine its purpose and also perhaps the key verse in the book that may highlight to you the purpose for it being written. And I have studied the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the past, and I really did not reference my notes from the past. Maybe it would be wise to do that, but sometimes I like to take a fresh look at a particular book of the Bible. And I realize that sometimes as I begin to study a book of the Bible in depth, my perception changes a little bit as to what the purpose of the book might be. But having focused really on the contents of chapter 1 and reading the book through, it does appear to me that the key verse is found in chapter 2 and in verse number 2. Now, after it gives us the introductory material, he says here in chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Matter of fact, the thing that got me thinking about this particular book of the Bible was our subject matter in the adult Sunday school class, because for the last few months we have been looking at the subject of prophecy. And so we looked at the book of the Revelation in the New Testament, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and those are the two primary books of prophecy in the Bible, but there are others. Zechariah would have a great deal of prophecy in it, especially the latter chapters. The last couple of chapters of Isaiah are prophetic. And I would consider 2 Thessalonians to perhaps be the second most important book as it relates to prophecy in the New Testament. And as you read these verses we just read in chapter number 2 and the rest of the chapter, you'll see that the emphasis in this book is on prophetic matters, and more specifically in regards to the return of Jesus Christ. Because again, here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," he is coming, "and by our gathering together unto him." And again, my understanding is that pictures the rapture, when we go to meet him in the clouds in the air. But he says, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled." My assumption is they were shaken in mind and they were troubled. They were very confused in regards to the timing of the Lord's return and what they were to do in light of it. And so this book, I believe, is written to correct certain misconceptions concerning Christ's return. And more specifically, it's timing, and he explains to them here, it hasn't happened yet. Don't think you've missed it, because that's what some were beginning to think. And secondarily, it's implications. It did not mean, the fact that Jesus was returning, it did not mean that they were to be idle, but instead they were to work and they were to serve. And if you'll recall, we've referenced in some of the more recent messages that I've preached, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And many Bible teachers believe that that was being said because many, thinking that the Lord would return right away during their lifetime, and by the way, that ought to be our attitude, but our attitude ought not to be to become busybodies, you know, to, in a sense, retire from the workforce and sit on the hill, having others provide for our sustenance while we wait for Jesus to return. That is not how Jesus wants us to respond to the fact that he's coming again. And so this book is written to correct primarily those two misconceptions. And by the way, there are many people who are confused concerning Christ's return today. There's many that are confused about its timing, about when it's going to take place. It appears that many people don't realize that Jesus himself said, "No man knoweth the hour nor the day." Nobody knows when he's coming. We talked Sunday evening about the five fundamentals of the faith. And one of those is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any time. Nobody knows when he's coming. But it sure looks to be soon to me. I was talking, I guess, around the dinner table yesterday evening because we were looking at the first chapters of the book of Daniel. And I had listened to the radio on the way home, and a gentleman on the radio was talking about, you know, the precarious situation that we're in America, you know, and how economically it appears that things are just going to get worse and worse. And, you know, he was talking about what might come to pass as a result of, you know, turbulent economic times in America. Because, you know, for a long time I thought, you know, the country would get so bad that eventually people would look to the, you know, right kinds of principles, you know, to correct our situation. But I don't think that's what's going to happen. You know, just think if the government all of a sudden, because of it was out of money, you know, had to turn off, you know, the checks that were going out to so many people in the country. You know, what would happen? Would those people say, "Oh, it's time for me to go get a job. I need to till up a garden and make me some food"? No, they would do like what they're doing around the rest of the country, and they would begin to riot. And they would say, "Oh no." And what this particular person said on the radio is what he thought would happen was, you know, and this is because this is what has happened in history. You know, when you see a country go through, you know, a catastrophe economically, and everybody is panicking and everybody is worried, you know what happens? Then some charismatic leader, you know, presents himself as a Messiah, and he becomes a dictator, and he takes the wealth within the nation, the food, the housing and such, and he distributes it to the people, quote unquote, equally and fairly. But as a result, a people loses their liberties. And here was this man was saying all this, and he never made any reference whatsoever to the Bible or to being a Christian or to anything like that. But as I'm listening to him speak, I'm thinking to myself, it could be very well that God, you know, is moving and working in the world. Jesus' return is close. Because if we were to be raptured and the economy was to collapse, or the economy was to collapse and we were to be raptured, it would set up prime conditions for a dictator, for the Antichrist, to set himself up as a Messiah. And again, this doesn't mean we got to get all worried and anxious and fret over things. I don't believe that we need to. I was talking with someone the other day about prophetic things. You know, I just actually mentioned in passing that, you know, I've read the last chapter. I know how things are going to end. And they started talking about the level of fear and anxiety that gives them. You know, thinking about what could happen in the end of the world. But for the Christian, Jesus' return is called the blessed hope. The blessed hope. It's nothing to worry about. It's nothing to fret over. And matter of fact, we ought to distinguish ourselves from the lost world by not fretting and worrying. And by the way, if we listen to, Fox editors, commentators all day long, we're probably going to start to worry like the rest of the world. Because most of those guys, while they might be conservative, they're not looking for the Lord to return. And they're probably not a part of God's people. So people are confused about the timing of Christ's return. People are confused about what they're to do in light of it. Hoard food? dig a well, get a generator. You can do all those things. I'm going to, but I don't know that that's primarily what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to work and to serve. Here's what one Bible teacher said about the book of 2 Thessalonians. He, Paul, could see that many in the assembly were still very confused about the second coming of Christ. Paul even suggests the possibility that some are deliberately misrepresenting his teachings on this all-important subject. And that's what we see in verse number 2 of chapter 2. Because he says, "Don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Again, it appears that some were purposefully misrepresenting Paul and his teachings. This Bible teacher goes on to say, "The possibility of such a deception is supported by the counterfeit letters purportedly written by the apostle. He exhorts them to pay special attention to his signature so that they may distinguish the genuine letters from the false." And you'll see that in the second to the last verse of the book, verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, "The salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And again, this is one of the verses I point to suggest that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, because he did not sign his name to it. Now, his signature is more than just this closing remark. I believe he actually signed, perhaps, those epistles. And so, as we all are aware nowadays, everybody's signature is unique. And they can take a person's signature and determine whether or not it's authentic. And that appears to be what the Apostle Paul was telling the believers in Thessalonica. "Watch for my signature and make sure that it's legitimate and that the epistle has come from me." Because apparently there were those who falsely represented the Apostle Paul. So again, the purpose of the book is to correct misconceptions concerning Christ's return. And at least at this point, the key verse I would see is chapter 2 and verse 2. And so let's kind of just get into the book just briefly in the introductory part here this evening. And notice there's three individuals that are mentioned there in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And so here we have the author and his companions. And Timotheus, he's someone that, you know, most of us are familiar with. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And he does this in 1 Timothy 1, 2. Calls him his son in the faith. And that's probably a reference to the fact that Paul led him to the Lord. And after leading him to the Lord, we see that Timothy oftentimes accompanied the Apostle Paul going from place to place, and sometimes the Apostle Paul would leave him behind to teach and to preach, or send him forward to preach and to teach, or to get a report as to how things were going at a particular church. But another one of Paul's companions is Silvanus, and there's not nearly as much scripture dedicated to him, but there are a few references to Silvanus in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, and this would again be the introductory part of that book, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus." And so the Corinthians heard the preachings of Paul and Timothy, but also the preachings of Silvanus. Matter of fact, if we were to read Acts chapter 8, verse number 5 indicates that Silvanus and Timothy came to the Apostle Paul when he left Macedonia and came to Corinth. And it's believed that this is where Paul penned perhaps both of the letters to the Thessalonians, there while he was in the city of Corinth. And again, you can see that reference in Acts 18:5. First Peter 5:12 also mentions Silvanus, and it says that he's a faithful brother. And I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother. By. He was Paul's scribe at times. And it was Silvanus that wrote down the epistle of perhaps the epistle of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but he is a scribe used of the Apostle Paul, much like others were, like it says of Tertius, and this is in Romans 16:22, who wrote, it says, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salutes you in the Lord. And so, not that he was the main author of the book of Romans, we know that that was the Apostle Paul, but he used a scribe, and that scribe was Tertius, who wrote the book of Romans. And by the way, one last reference in regards to this, in Galatians 6:1, Paul said, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, indicating perhaps that that wasn't his common practice. He had someone else pen it while he spoke the words. And again, this is all a picture, if you will, of inspiration. And while we're focusing on human authorship here at the moment, we know that there's a divine authorship, and it's God. But God, too, spoke His Word through the lips of men. And that's how it came to us. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And let us not forget, as we study any book of the Bible, not only is there a human author writing to a human people for a specific purpose, but there's a divine author, and that author is God, and He's speaking to every one of us. And He has a message for us in each and every New Testament book of the Bible. And so here we have these three individuals that are referenced, Paul and his two companions, Silvanus and Timotheus. He's writing unto the church of the Thessalonians. He gives his normal greeting, referencing grace and peace. And then in verse 3, he gives a word of praise directed towards God for these people. And there's, and you could consider this a reference to prayer. And if this is a reference to prayer by the Apostle Paul for these believers, there's actually three references to prayer in the book. And recall again, there's only three chapters in the book. But what he says is, we are bound to thank God always for you. And I would call this a prayer of praise. And notice who he's praising. He's not praising the Thessalonians, He's not praising them for their conduct, their behavior. At least, not them directly. But he's praising God. Because he says, we are bound to thank God always. And you know what? That's important. It's probably so significant we should take and underline that in our Bible. Matter of fact, I probably will come back to this very thought before we reach Thanksgiving Day, and preach a message on thanksgiving. Because I've been accumulating material already on this, because one of the things on Facebook that people have been in the habit of doing over the last few years is they take the month of November, and every day they give something that they're thankful for. And I think that's a good thing, right? The Bible says, and this is the will of God, you know, that we give thanks. I mean, that's the will of God according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And that's a good thing. But what I notice is, you know, people say, I'm thankful for mom. I'm thankful for dad. I'm thankful for brother. I'm thankful for food. I'm thankful for my car. I'm thankful for warm weather. People are thankful. But as a matter of fact, I think this every year, and so I actually got online to look up the subject of the object of thanksgiving. Because it would appear to me that being thankful requires an object. And I haven't thought this completely through, at least in a manner in which I can articulate it, but perhaps I'll do that before Thanksgiving. But you'll notice here there's an object of his thankfulness, and that object is God. You know, if I'm thankful for my wife, don't I have to direct that thankfulness to someone or something? And it's not her, necessarily, but it's God. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. You know what? I'm thankful that God has given me a wife. If I'm thankful for my children, doesn't there have to be an object, a recipient of my thankfulness? Yes, and that object is God. Children are an heritage of the Lord, a gift from God. And so let's kind of remember this every Thanksgiving season and every day of our lives, that the things that we're thankful for, our thankfulness, our praise ought to be directed towards God. And though we're thankful for one another, as the Apostle Paul was thankful for these believers, he gave his thanks to God. He says, I thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or as it is suitable. Now the other prayers are found in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you. Think about that. Pray always for you. Because you know the Bible says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. And so every time somebody comes across that passage, they think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to be praying all the time, every minute, every hour, every second, and never quit? Wouldn't get much else done, would you? No, that's not what it means. But it means that there never comes a day where you stop praying. I mean, you don't just give up praying. Say, you know what, that's it, I'm not praying anymore. It doesn't do any good anyway. When Paul said here that we pray always for you, he didn't mean every hour, every second, every minute. But he might have meant every day. I pray for you consistently. And then the other prayer that I see in this book is in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. So we have this prayer of praise in chapter 1, a prayer for purpose in verse 11 of chapter 1, because he wants them to glorify God, and then a prayer for power. Power in preaching the Word of God. But then, really, the meat of what I wanted to get into tonight, but I probably don't have time to get into it in depth, but things that the Apostle Paul was thankful to God for in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. This is really kind of the meat of these four verses. The things the Apostle Paul was thankful to God for in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And as you consider each of these things, think about our own lives. Because as I said, this book has a divine author. That author is God. And he's writing to us as his people. Are these things present in our lives so that God could be thankful? I know I've preached another message at some time in the past about, are we the types of believers that deserve God's thanks? Are we thankworthy? Well, the Thessalonians appeared to be. And this is why. There's really three things given: their faith, their charity, and their hope, or their endurance. And so let's just look at them real briefly. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Now faith, if we were to define that, most of you would probably say, well, faith means to believe. And I believe that those two words are synonymous with one another, faith and belief. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible tells us. By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed. Did we see God speak the worlds into existence? No. But do we believe that He did? Yes. That means we have faith. We have confidence in that which God has revealed to us in the Bible. And by the way, can I say, if someone objects to the account of creation if they doubt and question the account of creation as is given to us in the book of Genesis, they are not exercising faith, because they're not believing what God has said. And so faith is believing what God has said. But there's a reference I want to draw your attention to tonight, which gives us kind of another meaning of the word faith, and it's Romans 14:23. It's a verse you'll be familiar with, so you may not need to turn there, but it says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And again, it's talking about, you know, what types of meats are appropriate for believers to eat. In particular, meat that was offered to idols, meat that was bought in the shambles, the marketplaces, is it appropriate to eat? And again, there were certain cases where wouldn't have been wrong to eat that meat. But what he's saying, if you eat it, not being completely convinced that it's okay for you to do so, then you sin. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And faith in that context, what does it mean? It means if you are not convinced, if you are not confident that it's right, then for you to do it is sin. And so what is faith? What's another synonym of faith? Confidence. Trust. And so when we talk about having faith in God, we're talking about having confidence in Him. Confidence in His Word. Confidence in His promises. Abraham, he staggered not in unbelief. When God said, "I'm going to give you a son," he believed God. He had confidence in the promises of God, even though it did not seem humanly possible for him and Sarah to have a child. And because he believed God, God accounted it unto him for righteousness. And you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to believe Him. In the Garden of Eden there, the devil said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die." He questioned God. And Eve believed him. And as a result, mankind fell into sin. There's no reason to doubt God. You have confidence in Him. Also notice, according to this particular passage, faith is quantitative. I think that's the right word. It has to do with, it's a quantity. It can be a quantity. Because he says, "Your faith groweth exceedingly." Did you know your faith can grow? Now looking back at chapter 4, I believe it's verse 1, it says, "Furthermore, then we," this is 1 Thessalonians, I don't think I said that, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." What he wanted them to do here was to more consistently walk in the manner that's pleasing to God. They took the step of faith and they believed. But you know what? I'm sure a lot of these believers still had a lot of baggage. They still had a lot of renewing that needed to take place in their minds. And so as they learned and as they grew, as they were taught, they began to more consistently put into practice the things that God wanted them to do. They knew they were supposed to love the brethren, but they didn't always love the brethren. But as they grew in their love towards one another, they abounded more and more. They were more and more consistent. And that's what should take place in our lives, as our minds are renewed. By the way, I was thinking this evening. A lot of times preachers, those that preach biblical truth, are accused of brainwashing. And when anybody accuses you of brainwashing, it just means that they disagree with what you're teaching. We would say the public schools are brainwashing children. But really what they're doing is educating them in philosophies that are contrary to the Bible. But if someone wants to call what I'm doing brainwashing, that's all right, because we're renewing the mind. That's what we're doing. We're brainwashing people. We're getting out the dirt, and we're putting into them the principles of the Word of God, whatever that's worth. But faith, it's quantitative. It can increase. The disciples, or no, it was a man who needed his son healed. He said to the Lord, increase. Let me see if I have that reference. Or no, this is what he said. Help thou mine unbelief. He said, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. But the disciples said to Jesus, increase our faith. Increase it. But even when they said that, you know what Jesus said? If ye had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. You don't really need a lot. But the degree of faith that you've been given, you just simply need to exercise. I wonder how many sinners have come forward to the altar during the invitation, scared, shaking. But they said, Lord, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe He was buried. I believe He rose again. And I'm asking Him to save me. And though they just had a little bit of faith, they went from being a sinner to being a saint. They went from being destined to hell to being destined to heaven. Faith. Faith. Here it says of their faith, that it groweth exceedingly. Is our faith growing exceedingly? Are we more consistently demonstrating confidence in God? We should be. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, not just the people in your church, but all the brethren. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Well, this guy, he's just never satisfied. No, he's not. He's pushing them and pushing them and pushing them. Sometimes people think you're a little too pushy. Some people, well, they think I'm too pushy. That's what I'm really talking about. But we're to increase and abound, flourish more and more in our love towards one another. We say, you know what? We love one another, but we don't always love one another. We don't always act like it. You understand what I'm saying? We don't always demonstrate and exhibit the degree of patience and long-suffering that we should. We don't always say the kind words that we should. And so when the Bible talks about abounding more and more in our love towards the brethren, towards one another, it means let's more consistently put into practice that principle of loving our neighbor as ourself. And treating them the very same way that we would want to be treated. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in other words, you've been saved, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He was thankful for their faith, thankful to God for their faith, and that it increased, it grew. Thankful to God for their charity, their love, and it abounded more and more. And then he says, lastly, in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now again, the thought really here is their endurance. He was thankful to God for their endurance, for their persistence, for their perseverance. And the reason, though, that they could persevere, the reason they could go on was because of the hope that lie before them. Also back in chapter, or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 6, it indicates how these believers, what conditions they came to Christ under. It says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The verses go on, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, the God word, is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Again, these believers, they believed God and they got saved under stressful conditions. And if we went to the book of Acts, we would see those conditions. Maybe we'll do that later. But they received the word of God. They believed God and got saved, even though they were persecuted for it. And Paul was thankful to God for their endurance, for the fact that they never quit. Do you think our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, can be thankful to God for us? Can He be thankful that our faith groweth, that it's growing, and that our confidence in the Bible? Do you know, if you have doubt, folks, from time to time, let me tell you the cure for it. You just keep going, you keep learning, and you keep growing, and you know what? Your confidence in God will only build and grow. And in the Lord, to be able to be thankful to God for you. Charity, love one another. Allow that love to abound more and more and more and more. Find out biblically what it means to love someone and put it into practice in your life. And if you fail occasionally, you know what? Get back up and do it again. Not fail, but love the brethren. And then endure, no matter what you face. No matter what you're called to go through. Just endure. Then you can be the kind of believer that the Lord Jesus Christ can be thankful to God for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our study tonight. Thank you, Lord, even in these introductory verses, there is so much information for us. And Lord, information and revelation that is helpful to us. And God, I pray that we would strive to be the kinds of believers that you could be thankful for. Lord, work in us and through us. No doubt the Apostle Paul gave you the thanks for what was present in the lives of these believers, because you were the one that was doing the work and producing these things in them. And Lord, might you produce faith, charity, and endurance in each and every one of us. Just use the things that were said tonight to bring glory to thyself and to edify thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.